Dear Lord, thank you for the truth of that statement, that his glory is my good, and my good is his glory. Lord, we know that we have nothing apart from you, and yet with you we have all things, even far more abundantly than we can possibly imagine. Let us rest secure in that, Lord. Let us not see the dark world before us. Let us not fret over the forces that seem arrayed against us. Let us not be concerned about the little that we appear to have, but let us be confident in the abundance that you show us. Thank you for all of this, Lord, and for your Son. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, just a little bit of church history this morning. I always thought if I ever did doctoral work, I'd be in church history, but I'm probably too old for that anyway. One day in 1517, an Augustinian monk in eastern Germany was reading his Bible. He was actually reading it in Greek, one of the earlier manuscripts they had at the time, and he was specifically reading Romans 1, verse 17, where it says, "The righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And he began to realize something that changed the world. He realized that the teachings of the church at that time, which there was only one church that tradition carries on as what we know the Roman Catholic Church, but it was the only church at the time for the most part, that he realized the teachings of the church regarding justification before God bore little resemblance to what God actually revealed to us. That so much of what was going on was a works-based sort of salvation, if you will, or justification, largely revolving around the seven sacraments and indulgences and all this sort of thing. And that man in 1517, on October 31st of that year, posted his objections to the Catholic Church outside of the door of his church in Wittenberg, Germany. The man's name was Martin Luther. And the Reformation began. The reforming of the church back to the God revealed to us in the Bible. Luther also realized something else that was going on. He realized that the power of the church, the true church, was not in its wealth, which, by the way, the Catholic Church in the 16th century was extremely wealthy. Look at all the cathedrals. Look at all of the gold. I mean, some of these are still extant. I've never been to St. Peter's in Rome. I'm told it's beyond stunning. It wasn't in its wealth, and it wasn't in its political power, which, again, was considerable in the 16th century. Realize that the power of the church, the power of the Christian faith, was found in Christ alone, was found by faith alone, through grace alone, according to Scripture alone, and to the glory of God alone. It's what we call now the five solas, or alone, the five alone. Sola is the Latin word for alone. We're looking at Genesis 15 today as we continue our trip, our great journey through the original book, the first book of the Bible, maybe not the original one. We think Job was probably written first, but that's not important now. And we're going to see a few things. We're going to see one of the greatest interactions between God and Abram, one of the great texts of the Christian faith, even to this day. And we will consider the implication of faith that trusts in the Lord. Trust despite the environments in which we lived, be that Abram's time or ours today. And we will consider what the Lord promised Abraham versus what he actually possessed, versus what he actually saw. And we will examine the scarcity of life and faith that we so often see compared to the abundance that Jesus promises us. Join me, if you will, chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. "Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward will be very great." But Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram said, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, "This man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you've given so much for us, more than we could ever possibly imagine. Lord, I'm not even sure that in eternity in paradise we will fully understand all that you gave for us. But we thank you for that, Lord. Help us to understand it a bit better today. Help us to know you and draw closer to you. As we watch Abram drawing closer to you, Lord, we see so much of his life in our lives. And we thank you that this great man of faith, the father of Israel and of the Jews, was altogether no different than we are, Lord. We thank you for the hope that this provides and for the comfort. And we thank you most of all for your great gift of life now and for eternity. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we have the events taking place here in Abram's life. They're happening either immediately or very shortly after the recent encounter with Melchizedek and Barah, after the defeat of Chedorlaomer and his forces. And the Lord speaks to Abram, telling him, fear not. Now this is another of many, many firsts that we experience with Abram. This is an expression that we hear many times throughout the Bible. It's often the first word the Lord speaks to someone. And that's not without good reason. To hear the actual voice of the Creator God must be a terrifying thing. But that may or may not be why the Lord tells Abram to fear not. It may well have included that. But there are possibly two other reasons that he's done that. First is that Abram may be concerned about the possibility of retribution from Chedorlaomer. You know, although he's been recently defeated, he still very likely possesses a larger force than Abram's. And the threat of counterattack is quite reasonable and, frankly, a sound military tactic. Abram may also be thinking about the spoils of this recent battle that he has returned to Barah, the king of Sodom. Remember, he refused the right of conquest to keep all that was captured in battle. And he did so as he recognized that it was the Lord who gave him the victory, and he wished to honor that. Still, he might have been thinking, what's the point of keeping it all if I have no heir to leave it? It is possible the Lord was answering both concerns when he tells Abram, fear not. And so he adds to that, I will be your shield, and your reward will be great. And this gets Abram to thinking, returning to his concern over having no offspring, no heir. Abram addresses the Lord and he asks, what will you do for me? For I continue childless, which of course was true. And both Abram and Sarai, they're getting on in years, both well past childbearing age. So Abram's question is not unreasonable, at least from the standpoint of how will this happen? Not at all in the sense that the Lord couldn't or wouldn't do this, but the means by which that he would make it so. And as this conversation unfolds, we see that the Lord is not concerned with Abram's trust or faith in the promise. Still, Abram is struggling to see how the Lord will fulfill this, when to him there seems no way. Because the closest thing that Abram has to an heir at this point is one of his servants. Now, Eliezer of Damascus is never mentioned again in the Bible, but apparently he is a trusted and loyal servant to Abram. Still, Abram's not crazy about this situation, certainly not happy about leaving everything to Eliezer. At this point, Abram is still thinking in terms of land and of family, not perhaps fully in the purposes of the Lord. This is still Abram. Now, we're getting closer to the great Abraham, but we're not there yet. Abram is concerned about being the father of a great family, not necessarily the father of all those who follow the Lord. Abram is not likely aware that the Lord's promise to him is part of the promise he made to Adam and Eve, that one will come from them to crush the head of the serpent. We find that this promise continues to work its way through Abram, even to our day. The Lord responds to Abram, telling him, that this man, Eliezer, will not be his heir. And he adds that Abram's very own son will be his heir. Now, it's important to note that Sarai is not mentioned here. The mother of that child is not mentioned at this point. And next week, we'll see why this is important. When Abram and Sarai try to outrun the Lord's promise. And how that goes for them. But for the moment, Abram is reassured that his heir will be his own flesh and blood son. And the Lord takes Abram outside and tells him, count the stars if you're able. Which of course he was not. Which is precisely the point, to show how numerous his offspring will one day be. And we find Abram at a pivotal point in his life and his walk with the Lord. He has heard the promise, now repeated and even clarified to some degree, but it's still a lot to take in. But it's just what Abram does. He takes the Lord at his word. And he trusts that someday this will all come to pass. And the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. Now don't miss this. This is an absolutely incredible statement. One of the most beautiful statements that you'll find anywhere in Scripture. This is the Lord recognizing not Abram's works or his words, but the condition of his heart and his mind. The Lord can see that Abram truly trusts in this promise, even if he only sees a small portion of it, even if he will only ever see a small portion of it, even if he doesn't fully understand the thing, even though he will shortly make a mess of it. Which, by the way, the Lord knows that too. And we see an amazing bit of the Creator's nature here. Abram's righteousness, according to the Lord, was not based on anything he did or said, nor is it dependent on the mistakes that he will still make. Mistakes known by the Lord in advance. It is based exclusively on Abram's complete trust and confidence in the Lord's promise. That the Lord sees in Abram's heart and in his mind that will never leave Abram, even when that's hard for us to see. A trust and a confidence that will one day trust in the Lord when he tells then Abraham to offer his son Isaac. Join me in verse 7, if you will. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And he said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old and a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he brought him all of these, cut them in half and laid them each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. When the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. And the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and they will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. The Lord reminds Abram of another aspect of the promise to him regarding the land. And again, this is a tough one to take in. At this point, Abraham doesn't possess a square foot of Canaan. In fact, throughout his life, he will never own more than a cave in which to bury his wife, Sarah. Oh, and by the way, there are a whole lot of other people here. We just named all the Ites just a moment ago. That may or may not be the complete list. And they may not all be all that keen on Abraham right now. Abram's just come in, this foreigner. Now he's seen as a potential military power, perhaps even a threat. He's just defeated what arguably would be the most powerful king and his alliance. And he only has 318 men. And perhaps that's a threat that others feel that they can or perhaps even should oppose. So Abram asks how it is to know that he will possess it. Notice, not if, but how. Again, the Lord does not chastise Abram for a lack of trust, but seeks to reinforce the trust that he does have. And Abram is directed to collect five animals of various types and to cut them in half. And then he's to arrange the halves opposite each other, forming a bit of a path between them. Of course, as this is going on, birds of prey, scavengers really, are hoping to score an easy meal of the carcasses. And Abram is keen to make sure that this does not happen. And there are those who feel this is symbolic of Israel. That is, in the days and centuries ahead, that Israel will face attacks. But there will always be someone to defend her. Thus far, history has proven this true. In the immediate sense, the birds are thought to represent Egypt and the bondage that is coming. What the Lord has directed Abram to assemble is a ceremony to establish a covenant. This sort of ceremony, as used in Abram's time, was to confirm covenants between nations and kings and rulers of various sorts. Typically, each party passed between the halves and swore out their commitment. And the idea was that they should become as these animals, slaughtered, cut in half, if they violated the agreement. And once Abram has completed this, a deep sleep falls upon him. Apparently, the next night has come upon him, and a dread and a deep darkness also falls upon him, perhaps sensing something ominous, perhaps as we have a look at what that bondage in Egypt will look like. And the Lord tells him that his offspring will possess this land, but it's going to be a while. That his offspring will sojourn in a land, not this land, but another, and they will suffer there 400 years. And he tells Abram that he will deal with that nation for what they do to his offspring, and they will emerge from that nation with great possessions after the Lord has judged them. Abram will never know that this is a glimpse into Israel's bondage in Egypt, bondage from which Moses, the fellow writing this, will lead them out. But Abram was to be spared from this, and he will live a long life and die in peace. And the Lord says something interesting to Abram, that his offspring will return in the fourth generation. Now, this may be another way of saying 400 years, but it's otherwise a bit unclear. And then he tells Abram that they will not return until the iniquities of the Amorites is complete. Now, Amorites here is used as a single term to describe all the people inhabiting Canaan, all the other ites we talked about a moment ago, who will, over the next 400 plus years, engage in such evil that they are to be destroyed. Here we see a somewhat smaller scale version of what happened in Noah's time. Situation where the sin and the evil of people was so bad as to bring the Lord's judgment upon them. And this will occur as part of Joshua's conquest of the promised land. So we see again, now we return back to the previously mentioned covenant ceremony, and it takes place here. And at sundown, and in his vision, Abram sees a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passing between the animal pieces. These curious symbols represent the Lord himself and his commitment to Abram. Now, normally, both parties would pass through the animals in establishing a covenant. But here, only the Lord does so. This is the Lord's commitment to Abram and to his offspring, and is completely apart from anything Abram does or does not do, good or bad. This is to show that nothing Abram does can violate this covenant, that the Lord is making this to him and those who will follow. And then the Lord repeats his commitment to give Abram's descendants the land that is currently the land of the 10 tribes, the ites that we read about a moment ago, people groups that are mentioned there. The same lot that he earlier addressed simply as the Amorites. See, the reformers of the 16th century, they sought to turn the church away from tradition and ritual that had been going on for over a millennium, and they sought to turn it away from that back toward a biblical understanding of faith and salvation, what we might call justification, being justified before the Lord, an idea that the church had long since abandoned, which developed into the idea that righteousness was something that could be achieved by our own efforts, that salvation could be earned through works. Again, this was mostly in terms of the seven sacraments and the practice of indulgences. This is what Luther was so very upset about. These things all looked very pious, looked very religious. But in terms of salvation, in terms of justification, they're found nowhere in the Bible. They're found certainly nowhere in Christ's teaching. So the likes of Luther and Calvin and others sought to see what Jesus, rather than the Pope, said about the matter. In doing so, they developed a formula, as we spoke earlier, known as the five solas, the five alones, that salvation is found in Christ alone, through faith alone, by His grace alone, according to Scripture alone, and to the glory of God alone. And this morning we find Abram embracing one of those solas. His righteousness is through faith alone. And not how Abram necessarily would define it, or how some would define it today, but how the Lord defines it. And how He recognized that in Abram. The Lord declared Abram righteous, not because of his works, but because of his faith. Not because of the works that we could see, but because of his faith that we didn't necessarily see. The writer of Hebrews tells us that faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. And this is definitely where we find Abram this morning as he draws still closer to the Lord in faith. Now, we cannot fully appreciate the situation in which Abram finds himself at this point. He's just fought a battle that he never should have won, apart from the Lord giving him this victory. And as we saw with his encounter with Melchizedek and Barah, he fully understands who made this possible. And Abram is taking a very large step toward becoming Abraham, that great man of faith. And perhaps at this moment he's accepted that the Lord can, in fact, do all things. And as a part of that, Abram has accepted the Lord will fulfill his promises. What Abram may not realize is that this is part of the promise made to Adam and Eve and all humanity after the garden. And he does not know that his great-grandson, Judah, will be the patriarch of the great tribe from which Messiah comes. But for the moment, Abram knows enough. His trust and his faith in the Lord is fixed. And Abram realizes something else. He realizes the most important part, that this was not achieved by his works. That the Lord declared Abram righteous by his trust and his faith alone. Abram's works, while recently admirable, simply followed his trust and his faith in the Lord. And they were actually a reflection of this trust and faith to engage in this recent battle and to do so against all odds. Faith is trust in the promise, even if we don't know all the details. Recently, I made the very heartfelt confession that I have no idea how my microwave works. But I have faith that it will. Now, my family has very little faith that I can operate it properly, and rightly so. Too many buttons. And even if I had some idea how it worked, much of the details would simply be beyond my understanding anyway. And we will see in the weeks ahead that while Abram trusted in the Lord's promises, he still had questions. Just as we have right here and will have again in the future, Abram had questions. And we will see next week that he did not always properly seek the answer to those questions. Abram will occasionally attempt to answer questions about the Lord's promises on his own. And we will see how quickly and how catastrophically this goes pear-shaped for him. But nothing Abram does or does not do affects the promise that the Lord made to him. Because if at the heart of it all, Abram gets it. And one day we will know him as Abraham, the father of Israel and the Jews, the man so faithful that he was willing to sacrifice his son. and in doing and did so in the trust and in the confidence the Lord would somehow return Isaac to him, even if Abram had absolutely no idea how that would happen. And yes, Abram will still sin along the way. And this is where we learn that salvation is by grace alone. Our world may actually look a bit like Canaan did to Abram, hostile, with no hope of gaining a foothold. The name of Jesus Christ seems to have little meaning today, apart from being despised and rejected. And yet the Lord told Abram that all this would belong to your descendants one day, just as our service to him may not see the land won for Christ in our lifetime. It'd be well over 400 years before Joshua conquered the promised land. Are we committed to Christ's promises even if it takes another 400 years before he returns? If it takes another 4,000? If it takes another 4 million years before he returns? Where would we be if those before us were not committed to that promise? The details of Jesus' promises sometimes leave us wondering how they will be fulfilled. It's the reason we gather here every Sunday morning and we gather every Tuesday evening, is to try to answer those questions, even to ask them of the Lord. And we accept his answers to them. And in this, we draw closer to him. And in turn, the works we do reflect the relationship and the righteousness that we have in him. And we are right to seek the answers to the questions that we do have. This brings us to another of the solas. This is where we realize that we have a great gift, one that Abram did not have. We have the Word of God, the Bible. We have Jesus' life, his teachings, and his commands recorded. Now, Abram heard directly from the Lord, so that's a pretty nice one too. Still terrifying. And as we seek to answer the questions of following his promises, we have his word and we have his nature. But we find the answers sola scriptura. We find them according to the scriptures alone. Something for which the medieval church long lost sight. Something for which many denominations have never recovered. The Dark Ages, as the medieval times roughly, broadly are called. The Dark Ages were the Dark Ages, not because there was no intellectual development, not because there was no technological development. There actually was quite a lot. Sort of gets swept under the rug, if you will. But because for over 1,000 years, the church steadily drifted away from the revealed nature of Christ. We are entering into another far darker age as many, including many churches, drift away from the revealed Savior. So what do we do with this? We rest secure in our faith in Jesus Christ, the same God who made those promises to Abram, the same God who established his covenants with Abram, with Adam, Noah, Abram, Moses, and David. Covenants that are still valid. The promise of the one to crush the head of the serpent is already fulfilled, even if the serpent hasn't quite figured that out yet. A little brain damage, apparently. Even if the serpent still has a bit of fight left in him. But we are only secure in Christ alone, through by faith, through grace, according to Scripture, and for the glory of God alone. And all of it exactly as the Lord has revealed to us. Not of our own choosing, of our own desire. And we do not fear the coming darkness. And make no mistake, a world without Jesus is a very dark place. We've not seen the worst of it yet. The worst that this world has to offer is but a taste of an eternity where God is completely absent, where he has completely removed himself. And yet we can have joy and we can have contentment in this dark world knowing that our eternity will be very, very different. This is what we mean when we say we have eternal life even now, in this life. Just as the Lord has and will protect Abram and his offspring in the environment that he finds himself. Even now we have a taste of eternal life in the freedom that we have from the bondage and the penalty of sin. Yes, we do sin. But the death we deserve has been paid by his sacrifice. And we still have the Holy Spirit to guide us away from our sin and toward Jesus. And this occurs more and more every day. This is what we call sanctification. This is the path in which we find Abram this morning. But like the old advertisements used to say, accept no substitute. We have this life in Christ alone. Again, by faith, through grace, according to Scripture, and to the glory of God alone. Now, if that does not describe your relationship with Jesus Christ, we need to talk about that. I desperately would love to talk to you about that, please. And lastly, we do not dwell on the apparent scarcity that is before us, living in a world that thinks little of Jesus. Think about what the Lord promised to Abraham versus what he saw. And yet the Lord fulfilled his promise. The Lord told him that he would have descendants beyond number and possess a vast country. But at the moment, he had none of it. Apart from the Lord's promise and no prospect of obtaining it, what made the difference for Abram was faith and trust in the Lord's promise before he saw any of it. Not in what he thought he had, but what the Lord had planned for him and those who followed him. And the promise continues. Yes, we are a small church. We have less than exorbitant resources. Still, Jesus has promised us freedom from the penalty of sin, and he has promised us eternal life. And this promise is offered to all. And that promise is offered through those whom he has saved, the church. So both as individuals and as a church body, we bring this promise to the world, even if it appears that we have very little. Numbers on a church roll or numbers in a bank account are just numbers. We have riches beyond numbering. Like counting the stars, if we're able. Riches beyond numbering in Christ alone. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for what you have given us. And we acknowledge, Lord, that sometimes it is hard to see. It's hard to see the fulfillment of all you have promised us when we live in a dark and fallen world. But you knew that too, Lord. You knew what was coming. You knew every second of every day for all human history. You know the day, the exact moment that you are coming back. We don't, and that's okay. But Lord, sometimes we find it easy to lose sight of the promise when we see the world before us. Help us. Help us, Lord, as we recover the abundance of your promise and look not at the apparent scarcity that is before us, Lord. Thank you that we are saved not by the works we do that could never bring salvation, that could never bring true righteousness, but in accepting your gift on the cross alone and your promise that you are returning, we have life now and life eternal, and we thank you for that. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.